We're continuing in the Sermon on the Mount, looking at Matthew chapter 5. Verses 13 to 16. Matthew chapter 5, verses 13 to 16. You are the salt of the earth, but if the salt has lost its taste, how shall its saltiness be restored? It is no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled under people's feet. You are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden, nor do people light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a stand, and it gives light to all in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others, so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven. And then a reading from the epistles from Philippians chapter 2. Beginning at verse 12. Apostle Paul writes, not that I have already obtained this or am already perfect, but I press on to make it my own, because Christ Jesus has made me his own. Brothers, I do not, I'm sorry, 2:12. I'm reading 3:12. Yes. I thought that's not the passage I'm supposed to be reading. 2:12. Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now, not only as in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. Do all things without grumbling or questioning, that you may be blameless and innocent, children of God and without blemish in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world, holding fast to the word of life, so that in the day of Christ I may be proud that I did not run in vain or labour in vain. For even if I am to be poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrificial offering of your faith, I am glad and rejoice with you. Likewise, you also should be glad and rejoice with me. This is the word of the Lord. Let us pray. Most merciful God, we thank you for your word. We pray that as we meditate upon it now, you would be our teacher. Teach us by your Spirit that we may not only hear but also receive and believe and obey what you have to say to your church this night. Through Christ our Lord. Amen. Jesus, after giving the Beatitudes, said to his disciples, you are the salt of the earth, you are the light of the world. This is a most striking and astonishing thing. You little group of Jewish peasants, fishermen and tax collector, you little motley group, none of whom has a university education. You are the salt of the earth and the light of the world. You disciples standing here before me, you insignificant, inconspicuous people, you whom the world despises and persecutes, you miserable little flock huddled from the wolves, you who will falter and fail in your little corner, you who will fall asleep when you should be watching, you who will deny me when you should confess me, you who are poor in spirit and meek in a world full of bullies, you among whom not many are wise or influential, you are the salt of the earth and the light of the world. Isn't it astonishing? And so are you. He doesn't say you must be the salt of the earth, you must be the light of the world. He's not at this point giving a command. He's saying what you are. You are the salt of the earth. You are the light of the world. Our Bibles have a paragraph gap, and some and most of them these days have a heading between the Beatitudes and these four verses. But really, they follow straight on from the Beatitudes. You remember that the last Beatitude was, blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And all the Beatitudes were blessed are those. But then he changes, and instead of talking in the third person, blessed are those, blessed are they, he talks in the second person, directly to his listeners. And he says, blessed are you. So let me read it and read straight on into the verses following. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for great is your reward in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. You are the salt of the earth. You are the light of the world. And here we see the Christian's relationship with the world, a subject which Pastor Pike touched on very helpfully last Sunday evening. Blessed are you when the world hates you and persecutes you and speaks evil against you. You are the salt of the earth. You are the light of the world. In other words, you whom the world despises. Little does the world know that you are its salt and you are its light. Jesus uses two domestic metaphors here. Every home, no matter how poor, used and still uses salt and light. Probably go into hardly a home in the world that doesn't have salt and light. Both salt and light are indispensable household commodities. The famous Roman author Pliny, who was a contemporary of Jesus, said in his Natural History that nothing is more useful than sale e sole, salt and sun. The need for light is obvious. We cannot see without it. While salt had and still has two main uses. It was, of course, a condiment to flavour the food. However, its main use in ancient times was as a preservative. Even today, it's often used as a preservative. Probably all of us have enjoyed biltong, the dried meat of South Africa, and corned beef, favourite meat, both of which are preserved with salt. And these metaphors teach us about the church's relationship with the world, Christians' relationship with the world. You are the light of the world. Obviously, the world is a dark place with little or no light of its own, though it may claim to be enlightened. It is in darkness, desperately in need of enlightenment. And just as a home is in darkness and needs a lamp to lighten it, so the world too is in darkness. And God has placed Christians in the world to be its light, that it might see the way and the truth and the life. And he said, you are the salt of the earth. The notion is not that the world is insipid and that Christians are to make it tasty and give it flavour. The thought of making the world palatable to God, I suggest, is impossible. The point is that the world is putrefying. It's going off. It manifests a constant tendency to deteriorate. Things fall apart. Just as meat left to itself will go bad and needs salt to stop the process of decay, so the world left to itself will become rotten. And God has placed Christians in the world, he's placed you in the world, to hinder or arrest this increasing corruption. Now let's look at each of these in turn. Let's see what lessons we can learn from them. Jesus says, you are the salt of the earth. But if salt has lost its taste, how shall its saltiness be restored? It's no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled under people's feet. You are the salt of the earth. It's a simple metaphor. John Stott says, when each community, that is, the world and the church, is true to itself, the world decays like rotten fish or meat, while the church can hinder its decay. Of course, God, in his mercy, has set a number of restraining influences in the world. There's God's common grace, where he works by the Holy Spirit in people who are not even his to restrain sin. If that were not so, the world would descend into increasing sinfulness and violence and wickedness. And we see that in some places on the earth even today. And the home is a restraining influence on sin, or should be. And so should the state. God ordained the state. He ordained governments in order to punish wickedness and reward good. And so too is the school, or should be. So there are these other restraining influences in the world that stop it going as bad as it could be. But, as John Stott says, God intends the most powerful of all restraints within sinful society to be his own redeemed, regenerate, and righteous people. God's people, simply by being God's people and living godly lives, help to restrain sin in the world. R.V.G. Tasker, another commentator of the last generation, says, Christians are to be a moral disinfectant in a world where moral standards are low, constantly changing, or non-existent. It's of the nature of the world to to get worse. It's of the nature of the world to decay. That's its nature, because it's infected by the bacterium of sin. And if the meat is going bad, we're not surprised, are we? And the question we're to ask is, where's the salt? Why wasn't it salted? And so if we look at our society and bemoan its decline and decay, the question we should be asking is, where's the salt? Where are the Christians? What's happening here? Jesus goes on in both, after both saying, you are the light of the world, and you are the salt of the earth, he goes on in each case to give a warning to us. And after saying you are the salt of the earth, he says, but if salt has lost its taste, I think some versions have its saltiness, how shall its saltiness be restored? It is no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled under people's feet. Strictly speaking, salt cannot lose its saltiness. The chemists tell me that sodium chloride is a very stable chemical compound which is resistant to nearly every attack in nature. Nevertheless, it can become contaminated with impurities, and then it can lose its saltiness. It may become useless. It may even become dangerous. What was called salt in the Palestine of Jesus' day was in fact a white powder dug up from around the Red Sea. The Dead Sea. And it indeed contained sodium chloride. But it contained other chemical compounds as well. And of these compounds, the sodium chloride, the salt, was the most soluble and was easily leached out. And the residue was still a white silt that looked like salt and was called salt, but it neither tasted nor acted like salt. And if you got this lump of residue, and you tasted it, you thought, this salt is no good, it's lost its saltiness, and you threw it out. It was only good for surfacing roads. Now, what's Christian saltiness? What's our salt? Well, this follows straight on from the Beatitudes. He says to his disciples, this is what you are. He describes the marks of a disciple. And then he says, you who are poor in spirit, you who mourn over sin, you who are meek, you who hunger and thirst for righteousness, you who are merciful, you who are pure in heart, you who are peacemakers, you whom the world persecutes, you are the salt of the earth. So Christian saltiness is Christian character, as depicted in the Beatitudes. And to be effective, Christians must retain their Christianity. We must retain our Christian character, as salt must retain its saltiness. If we become contaminated with the impurities of the world, we become as useless as contaminated salt. Commentator A.B. Bruce says, what a downcome from being the saviours of society to supplying material for footpaths. The glory of the gospel is that when the church is absolutely different from the world, she invariably attracts it. There are churches that take their agenda from the world and take their message from the world. They're dying. They're dying all around us. You visit them on Sunday and you won't find anyone under the age of 70. Just a little group of old people. Well, we thank God for little groups of old people. But the world is not interested because they're saying the same thing and doing the same thing as the world does. It's when the church is different from the world that it attracts the world. It's then the world is made to listen to her message. And even though it may hate it at first, there are some at least who will be drawn by it. Yes, yes, the world may object and rebel. I mean, if you put salt on a wound, it stings, it hurts. But it's exactly what the wound needs, isn't it? In order to stop getting infected. And then he goes on and he says, you are the light of the world. This is a favourite metaphor of the Apostle Paul. No doubt he got it from the Lord Jesus, not directly because he himself didn't sit at Jesus' feet, but through reports of people like Matthew. We read in Ephesians, Paul says at one time, writing to these Ephesians who would be pagans, at one time you were darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light. Take no part in the unfruitful works of darkness, but instead expose them. Light exposes darkness, exposes what is hidden in the darkness. For it is shameful even to speak of the things that they do in secret. But when everything is exposed by light, it becomes visible. And to the Philippians, he wrote in the passage we read a little while ago in chapter 2, do all things without grumbling or questioning, that you may be blameless and innocent, children of God without blemish, in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation, among whom you shine as light in the world. Among whom you shine as light in the world. But what's this light? What is this light? Well, again, it's the Christian character described in the Beatitudes. And how is it seen? It's seen in our good works. Jesus says, in the same way, let your light shine before others so that they may see your good works and give glory to our Father in heaven. It is by good works that our light is to shine. And what's meant by good works? Well, it's everything that a Christian says and does. Or it should be everything that a Christian says and does. Allow me, forgive me, for sharing a few words of personal testimony. I came to Christ in the early 1970s in the East Malaysian state of Sarawak on the island of Borneo. I went to Sarawak as a volunteer teacher under the Australian Volunteers Abroad program. Today I think they call it Australian Volunteers International. I had 2 years there and then 2 years in the neighbouring state of Sabah. I went there as a strong atheist. I was teaching sixth form, which covers 2 years. It would be equivalent of years 12 and 13 in Australian schools. So they were students preparing for university. The only sixth form government school in the state of Sarawak. So they had students coming from all over the state, and they had only sixth form, only years 12 and 13, because being at that time underdeveloped, they couldn't afford to have the laboratories and libraries that sixth formers needed in every school. So they just put them in one place and brought the kids there. And so most of them, except those from the local town where the school was located, most of them were boarders. So we were quite a community. Teachers lived on campus. Most of the students lived on campus. And we knew one another well. The students asked me one day in class, they asked me, what's your religion, sir? Because there were Christian students, but there were also many Muslim students, many Buddhist students, Hindu students, and animist students, and they all had their religion. And I said, I'm an atheist. What's an atheist? I don't believe in God. There is no God. Sometime later, a couple of students came to me and they said, sir, we have a Christian fellowship in the college, and we have a Muslim league, and we have a Buddhist association. Would you help us to start an atheist club? So we started an atheist club, which we called the Seekers, and we used to meet to talk about things. But even though I was an atheist, I was restless. I was unsatisfied. Something was missing. And in fact, that's why I volunteered to go to Sarawak with Australian volunteers, because I thought I was teaching in school here, and I thought there has to be more to life than this. Life was good and life was nice, but there has to be more to life than this. Surely life is more than this. And I started reading, because we had Buddhist students. I read on Buddhism, and there were things about Buddhism I liked. I read on Islam. There were things on Islam I liked. I read on Hinduism. There were things on Hinduism I liked. I didn't read at that stage on Christianity, because I thought, well, that's nonsense. People aren't born of virgins, and they don't rise from the dead. These things don't happen. That's fairy stories. That's myths. But I was attracted by the Christian students in the college. They were different. In an appealing way, I wanted to be like them. I didn't want to believe what they believed. And they weren't necessarily the brightest students, but there was a quality of goodness and love and compassion in their lives, which, living in community with them, I couldn't help but notice. And other students noticed it too. And then in the school holidays, I would travel all around Sarawak. When you're only in a place for a couple of years, you take every opportunity to go everywhere. And having students from all over, I was able to stay in their homes and their villages and their kampongs and their longhouses. And I noticed the difference in the Christian villages and longhouses. The people were more progressive, all the people of Borneo are very welcoming and very friendly. That's very much part of their culture. But the Christian longhouses were cleaner. They enjoyed higher standard of living than a pagan longhouse just up or down the river a bit. And I couldn't help but notice those things. And I especially noticed it among a tribe called the Lunbawang. And then I heard the Lunbawang story. They were deep in the interior of Borneo, living in the most remote valleys, where it was very fertile. They grew a lot of rice, and years before there were no roads. They couldn't market their rice. What do you do with it? Well, you ferment it and make rice wine. And they were notorious for their drunkenness. And they were dying out. And the reason they were dying out was that the mothers were too drunken to feed their babies. And they weren't surviving childhood. And when Australian missionaries went from Melbourne in the early 1920s to take the gospel to Sarawak and saw the Rajah and asked for permission to go among the Lumbawan people, they were refused. He said no. They're too dangerous and they're too troublesome. They're dying out. They're a real problem for the government. And it's government policy to let them die out. But the Lumbawan heard of these missionaries way down the river and up another river. Somehow the word got to them that there were these people who'd come from Australia and were teaching about God from a book, and they went down looking for them. Small group of them. They heard and received the gospel. And they took it back to their own people. And the people received it. And no missionary said to them, stop your drinking, stop your drunkenness, it's destroying you. When they came to Christ, they said, well, we don't do this anymore. The Holy Spirit was the one who taught them. They had large Chinese earthenware jars, that big, filled with rice wine. And they used to have drinking competitions with straws to see who could drink the furthest down in their jar before they passed out. And they just tipped it out. Said, we're not doing that anymore. And now when I visited them, they were most progressive. They still had their large earthenware jars, which they brought along at festivals to fill with coffee. and they were transformed. It really was a miracle. One of the government officers went in and he was overwhelmed by the change. And he said to Hudson Southwell, one of the Australian missionaries, he said, you should write this up. And he said, No, it's better if you write it up. You're not involved. You're a government officer. You write it up. And he wrote the story up. He said previously when went among the Lumbawan people, we had to take extra aspirin. Now we have to take hymn books. They were a tribe transformed. And transformed by what? Simply by the gospel. In the college I taught in, there were four Lumbawan students, two in lower six, two in upper six, because they were a very small tribe. All four were elected by their fellow students as prefects. That's how highly respected they were. And in that racial situation, generally students voted for those of their race. Ibans voted for Ibans, and Malays voted for Malays, and so on. But obviously the other races voted for the Lumbawan. They were highly esteemed, and they were Christians. Committed Christians. Deeply committed Christians. And they didn't hide it under a bushel, as it were. And so I was attracted to them. They were indeed lights in the darkness. And as a moth is attracted to a light, I was attracted to them. Now, I won't tell the rest of the story. But that was the beginning of my conversion. They were being lights in the darkness. And there's something attractive about that. I saw their good works. And so we're to be the same. Doesn't mean that we have to be involved in political activism. Many of them understand it that way. We just have to live as Christians and speak as Christians. Good works include our deeds done in obedience to God's commandments, but it includes also our words, in which we speak of God and share the gospel. We must not be ashamed to speak of God. If we're engaged in talking with people about why we believe in men marrying women and women marrying men and not marrying those of the same sex, why do we believe? Well, we say, well, that's the way God has made us. Jesus said, a man shall leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. It's because of our belief in God and what God teaches us and what the Lord Jesus teaches us that we believe these things. And we ought not to be ashamed to say it. And our good works should include not just those of the second table of the law, love to our neighbour, but the first table, love to God. We're not ashamed of the fact that we worship God on the Lord's Day. Had a young man who was in one of my churches previously. He was a teacher in a government school, and he said his way of witnessing was Monday in the staff room, saying, "What did you do over the weekend?" And they'd tell him what they did over the weekend, and then of course they were obliged to ask him, "What did you do over the weekend?" "Oh, I went to church, and the pastor preached on this." And so he was able to show what he was doing and why it was important to him and what he was learning and how he was growing. It's something you just do naturally and normally. That's the good works. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father in heaven. Then, as with salt, so with light, the affirmation's followed by a warning. If salt can lose its saltiness by being corrupted by other things, the light within us can become darkness. We're not to be like a town nestled in a valley. If the town is nestled in a valley at night, you can't see it, unless you happen to be on the hill directly overlooking the valley. But if it's up on a high hill, you can see it from many miles away. And we're not to be like a lamp stuck under an earthenware jar. It says, do not hide your light under a bushel. The Greek word for bushel there applied to a jar, which was of a certain size, a peck, and it contained a peck of meal or a peck of grain. And what do you, if you light a lamp, you don't put it on the floor and then tip the jar on top of it. It doesn't light the room and it goes out. And so we're not to hide as Christians. We're not to pretend to be other than what we are. We're willing for our Christianity to be visible to all. Dietrich Bonhoeffer, a man who was put to death by the Nazis, wrote, "Flight into the invisible is a denial of the call. A community of Jesus that seeks to hide itself has ceased to follow him. Rather, we are to be ourselves, our true Christian selves, simply living openly the life described in the Beatitudes, and not ashamed of Christ. And people will see it." You can no more, Karl Barth said, you can no more be a Christian in secret than you can fire a cannon in secret. People will see it. I saw it in my students. For our light is Christ's light, and our works are his works done through us. Now let's bring this together. And those of you who were at the youth camp have heard me say these things before, but it doesn't hurt to hear them again, I think. What are we in our relationship with the world? We know the world because darkness hates the light and rottenness hates salt. So the world often hates the church and Christians. But what are we if we're to be in the world? And it seems to me that too often Christians can become chameleons or troglodytes. You know what a chameleon is? It's that lizard that you get in Africa, I think. They have grasping tails and long tongues and protruding eyes, but the main characteristic of chameleons is they change colour to fit their background. Put them on a white wall and they'll be white. Put them on a brown wall and they'll be brown. Put them on a green wall and they'll be green. They camouflage themselves by changing colour. And too often, as Christians, we can be chameleons, seeking to change in order to fit in with our environment. Afraid of standing out. Afraid of being different. Because, of course, if the chameleon stands out, the predator will see it and get it. But we are to be different. Jesus said, the salt, if it loses its saltiness, if it's no longer different, if it no longer has that salty difference, is useless. It's good for nothing. It's when we're different that we act as salt. Light is different from the darkness. If the light becomes darkness, it's no good at all. Light must be different from darkness. Salt must be different from flesh. And it's their difference that makes them effective and that makes them useful. And as Christians, we mustn't be ashamed to be different. I confess at times I am. I'm afraid what people might think. They blaspheme God's name and use Jesus Christ and, oh my God, continually in blasphemous ways. And I'm tempted to be silent. And not say, well, there really is a God, you know. And you're talking about a friend of mine when you talk about Jesus. I'm hurt, I'm horrified by what they say, but remain silent. We have to be willing to be salt, not lose our saltiness. So that's one thing about salt and light, they're different. And if we're to be effective as Christians, we mustn't hide our difference. We are different. You are different. You are salt. You are light. Now you just have to be salt and be light. And then there's the troglodytes. The troglodytes are very concerned not to be chameleons. They're very concerned to be different. But do you know what a troglodyte is? Anybody know what? Cave dweller. That's right. It's a cave dweller. It's from a Greek word, troglia, which means a hole. They live in a holes in the ground. They live in caves. The 3rd and 4th centuries were the great days of the troglodytes, when monks turned their backs on the world and on others and went to live often in a cave, commonly out in the desert somewhere. They literally, some of them, got themselves bricked in, leaving only a slit for a bare minimum of food and drink to be passed to them. It is on record that one of them lived this way for 25 years, and when someone asked him through the narrow opening, "Are you still alive?" he answered, "I believe that I am dead to the world." Well, he was very different, But he wasn't in the world. There was the famous Saint Simon Stylites. He was known as the Pillar Man. He tried living in a cave, and then he had a better idea. He tried living in a grave with nothing but his head exposed. And then he had a better idea. And finally, in AD 423, he built himself a pillar 6 feet high and he began to live on top of it. He never came down. For no less than 37 years, he lived on top of his pillar, which was gradually heightened until it was 60 feet high. In that time, he never washed or cut his hair, and his body was quite a zoo of little animals. But you see, we cut ourselves off from the world. Now, we don't live in caves or on top of pillars, but we can live in a Christian bubble and be very concerned not to have anything to do without outside that Christian bubble, unless we make very quick forays to gather our food and other necessities of life and then retreat quickly into our Christian bubble again. I know it can happen. I'm a pastor and it can especially happen to pastors because we don't have to go to work with pagans. We move in the Christian community. But it can happen to others too. But we're not to be troglodytes. Jesus said, you're not to hide your light under a bushel. You're not to build your city down in the bottom of the valley where no one can see it. You're to let your light shine before others that they may see your good works. And those are the two things about salt and light, aren't they? In order to be effective, they must be different and they must be in contact. Salt is no use in the salt cellar. It has to be rubbed into the meat or dissolved in the water and the meat soaked in the solution. It has to be in contact with the meat if it's to preserve it. It has to be different and it has to be in contact. And light has to be different. It has to be light. It has to shine. And it has to be in contact with darkness. And even a little light can dispel the darkness. We're citizens of the kingdom of heaven, and as such we are different. We live in the kingdom of the world as temporary residents. So we do not isolate ourselves from the world, but we involve ourselves in it. But we involve ourselves in it as citizens of the kingdom of heaven, as those who are different. The simple application then of this passage is that we should put our faith into practice in the world in which God has put us. And as we put it into practice, we act as salt and we shine as lights, repaying evil with good, regarding others as better than ourselves, praying for our enemies and our competitors, treating others as we would have them treat us, being patient with those who annoy us. These are the ways in which we shine as lights in the darkness. We're going to sing a closing hymn.